And all of our children can go with Miss Gwen, who's waiting patiently for you in the back. So all of our children up through our fifth graders, please go with Miss Gwen.
Does anybody else miss the wall? I feel a little lonely up here without it. There's room to move. Our Wall of God's Will was a very important series to me. Taught me things that I needed to know. Brought things back to a new light. The study that we did with Dr. Evans, Detours, helped me to recognize some of those. And as we get started, I'm going to ask you just to keep me in your prayers a little this morning, because as I prepared this message, I ran into detour after detour after detour. I don't know why Satan doesn't want us to hear this message this morning. But I know that at every turn in my studies and my preparation, I met with adversity. The evil one threw blocks, stumbling blocks before me time after time. 2 weeks ago, I started having a problem with my neck. I've got degenerative disc in my neck. It's caused me a great deal of pain over the last couple weeks. Being in pain is very hard to study. First adversity. As I got into my studies and started putting things together over the course of a couple days, 2 flash drives, gone. 1 computer, gone. And as I got it pretty much together and was putting things together for my prepped stuff up here, I started printing, and my printer decided it could only print 1 page at a time. And then once it printed that page, it was going to hang on to it and wouldn't let me print anything else. And I had to restart my computer every new page that I wanted to print. So I'm not sure what it is, but Satan doesn't want us to hear this morning. Pain, adversity, detour, be gone. Christ is the answer. I give him the glory for every bit of it that I've gone through, and hopefully we'll be able to give him glory for what we have this morning. It's kind of odd as well that we knew this wasn't going to last long. It's kind of odd that as I did my preparation and got things together, a major part of my sermon this morning has to do with a story about a couple of fishermen. And we'll get to that story later. But it just so happens that this morning, one of my dearest friends, Doug Houck, is here worshiping with us to hear the sermon. And Doug and I have known one another since we were little kids. And once we were married, we lived on the same street together while we were raising our very young children. And Doug and I became fishing partners. Fishing and hunting is the closest part of my relationship with Doug. Now, Doug's kind of a crazy guy, I gotta admit. As I thought about it for a second to relate it to you, Doug is the closest guy outside of St. Peter's that I know that relates to John Poe. That's Doug. So since Doug's here, I've got another story that I want to tell you. Totally unrelated, doesn't pertain to the sermon, just a little funny story. Doug and I could sit here and tell fishing and hunting stories forever. We could just keep going. But one of the ones that I remember the most and love the most is that Doug and I went out into the Chesapeake Bay one evening chasing white perch. We had heard there was this big group of white perch out around the bridge. So we decided to go out. We took out his aluminum V-bottom boat, and we took his 5-year-old son, Dougie, along with us. And Dougie was only about 5 years old. So we put Dougie in the life vest and put him in the seat. We got out to the Key Bridge, And Doug said, all right. He said, what we're going to do is, he said, I'm going to pull up close to the big pylon. He said, and they got these steel ladders. He said, take the rope from the anchor, throw it over that. We'll tie it off. We'll drift back a little bit. That'll put us in a good spot to catch these white perch. Well, I'm with Doug. Doug's the best fisherman that I've ever fished with, by far. So whatever he thought was right, I'm with it. So I get up on the bow of the boat, and I get that anchor line. He starts pulling up close to the pylon. About that time, this big boat comes between the bridge, throws this giant wave, and Doug says, not now, and I throw the rope. And as I throw the rope, the wake hit that boat and pitching and sent me to the bottom of the boat. And as I fell crashing down with all my weight, I went outside the boat with the gunwale coming right across the bottom of my ribs. And as I hit that gunwale, both my arms, my head and shoulders went completely underwater. I got a big enough bottom and heavy enough legs that kept me from going overboard. But as I came back up and the water flew off of me and my wide eyes, and I looked back, and for a second before he started laughing, Doug was very concerned. And little Dougie, sitting there holding the steering wheel, looked at me and he said, did you see any fish? I did not. I saw stars. This morning we begin a new sermon series, God With Us. In this series, we'll delve into the Christmas story and provide some new glimpses from the Word as related to the season of Advent. Pastor Tom and I will make an attempt to relate to all of you the importance of the Christmas season, while bringing across the point that not only was Christ given to us, but that he was sent to be God with us. That's a thought that can be very comforting, but can also be very concerning. That means that while God is with you when you in through every trial and every triumph, you also have him right there with you when you endeavor into places and situations you shouldn't be in. Keep that in mind. We'll talk about that a little bit later. This morning, we are talking about a very important character in the Christmas story. He is considered one of the greatest men of God in the ancient world, a counselor to kings, and a writer whose Holy Spirit-inspired Old Testament book is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other except the Psalms. When our Lord Christ preached his first sermon, he chose this man's text for his first sermon. This man was a contemporary to Amos, Hosea, and Micah, each radically devoted to the Lord of Israel and his purpose in this world. But this man is unique among them. He rises to take on the troubled times that marked the end of the 18th century B.C. with a vision of God that is so grand and so clear that it takes your breath away. Many of us have been involved in the commissioning service of ministers and of missionaries. We here at St. Peter's, when we have missionaries going into the fields, we will gather here before the altar, we will lay hands on them to bless them, to lift them up. We'll lift them up in our prayers and our thoughts and in our support. We've done so for ministers. We've done so for missionaries. This man, his calling, his commissioning service, stands as one of the most stirring experiences recorded in the pages of Scripture. God's Word says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorway shook, and the sound of their voices in the temple was filled with smoke." It was during this wide-eyed, trembling encounter with God that this man would be catapulted onto the world scene and be moved by the Holy Spirit to say things no one had ever said before about the glory and majesty of God and his invincible Messiah. You've guessed his name by now. His name is Isaiah, a man of considerable communication skills and political connection. But he's more than an influential preacher. Isaiah is numbered among those rarefied, God-enthralled men called prophets, who were enabled to see what God was going to do in the future as though it had already happened. Isaiah's oracles juxtapose the immediate and the future with words that have a bearing in the moment but carry us to the faraway and powerful, the miraculous and wonderful that is yet to come. See for yourself. Isaiah 7:14 is our text for this morning. Give me a boost, Caleb. Up one. Thank you. Very quick background of the text. During the 8th century BC, the nation of Israel has been divided into two separate kingdoms, Israel the northern kingdom and Judah the southern. Judah is under the reign of a very wicked king, Ahaz. Israel, the northern kingdom, has joined forces with Armon and is about to raise up against Judah, as well as is the nation of Syria. In the eyes of the nation of Judah, this was impending doom, leaving very little reason for hope. Isaiah had been called upon to bring a sign and had done so for the king, but was rejected by the wicked king. The Lord had commanded Ahaz to ask for a sign that all would be well, but in his arrogance, he refused. The result was what Isaiah delivered the message we are about to read. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel." The message from Isaiah served to bring hope to the people of Judah, but they had no idea how much impact was implied by this hope. Up one, Caleb. See, another obstacle, just another thing. It's a wonder that you can hear me. Let me relate to you a story about two friends, two fishermen. In the summer of 2017, two longtime commercial fishermen, John Aldridge and Anthony Szczynski, set out to fish Montauk, Long Island. As they headed out to sea, 40 miles away from anything, Anthony was sleeping below deck, and John started to get things ready for the catch they would soon begin to haul in. He was pulling on a handle on a tackle box, and the handle of the tackle box was stuck. And as he pulled on it with all of his might to try and open it, the handle snapped. When the handle snapped, John went sprawling backwards, tripped off the boat into the cold Atlantic Ocean. The boat was on autopilot, so it just kept cruising. As soon as he resurfaced from under the water, John began screaming for help, even though he knew that there was no way with the boat motor and being asleep that Anthony would ever hear him. And Anthony did not. John watched the boat go up and over the crest of a wave, and then it was gone. Just like that, he couldn't see it anymore. John was alone. in the middle of the Atlantic, treading water, 40 miles from anywhere, without a life vest, thinking this surely was the way he was going to die. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? If there's ever been a hopeless situation, this has got to be it, right? While John was trying to calm himself down and quiet his thoughts of his own certain death and stay afloat, he realized that his boots were very buoyant. He thought back to an early memory with his daughter, with whom he was furious with, because his young daughter had knocked his new fishing boots off the dock into the water. But as the boot hit the water, John took note of the fact that they floated very well. And that thought came back to him. He took one off, emptied it out, and plunged it back into the water so that it created an air pocket. And it did. It floated. So John got his boots and stuck one boot under each arm as flotation devices. To some degree, John could stay afloat. John now at least had a flicker of hope. John thought his family and the fact that no one anywhere even knew at this point that he was missing, except for maybe the two sharks that were swimming about 15 feet away. Fortunately, they didn't seem to care. He tried to set goals for himself. Goal number one, stay awake and live till morning. 4 hours later, back on the boat, Anthony woke up and realized that John was gone. He immediately put in a call to the Coast Guard. The Coast Guard began its search procedures. Even though the Coast Guard commander admitted he didn't have much hope of finding John in so much open water. On the boat, Anthony found the broken handle and knew what John must have been doing when he went overboard. And he also knew the depth of the ocean where John was lost and his chances of survival. John made it alive to morning and tried to keep his hope alive. But the hours kept passing and there was no sign of hope. Against the morning sky, he spotted a fishing buoy and was able to reach it and climb onto it. This gave him a new surge of hope. In less than an hour, a Coast Guard helicopter flew nearby and spotted John waving and splashing. They pulled him up to safety. "We've been looking for you for 9 hours today," the Coast Guard rescuer diver told John. John said, "I've been looking for you for 13. Miraculously, John Aldridge survived. What an amazing story. What amazing hope. If it were most of us out there bobbing alone in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, 40 miles from anywhere, we probably would have given up. Hope that there was even a chance, even a sliver of a chance to survive. But hope is like that. Hope is the whisper that maybe these boots will float if I turn them upside down. What is hope in your life? For some, hope is the first candle to be lit when the power goes out in a storm. Hope is the first day you wake up and can breathe after you've had an awful cold. Hope is that percentage you do have of beating a terrible disease. Hope is the faint line on that stick when you're struggling as a couple to get pregnant. Hope is the first ray of sunshine through your window after a dark, tearful night. Hope is the first soldier to land on the beach. Hope is hearing the words, "He's going to be okay." Hope is the flicker of maybe, just maybe. Hope is the fuel of faith and dreams. And hope is what we celebrate on this first Sunday of Advent. Advent is actually a season of hope. The word Advent means coming or arrival. And the season is marked by expectation, waiting, anticipation, and longing. Advent is not just an extension of Christmas. It is a season that links the past, present, and future. Advent offers us the opportunity to share in the ancient longing for the coming of the Messiah, to celebrate his birth, and to be his second coming. Advent looks back in celebration at the hope fulfilled in Jesus Christ's coming, while at the same time looking forward to the hope of the coming of Christ's kingdom when he returns for his people. During Advent, we wait for both. It's an active, assured, and hopeful waiting. In a season often marked by frenzied busyness, Advent is an opportunity to set aside time to prepare our hearts, place our focus on a far greater story than our own, the story of God's redeeming love for our world. It's not a season of pretending or covering over. It's a season of digging deep into the reality of what it means that God sent his Son into this world to be Emmanuel, God with us. Advent is a celebration that God comes. God comes to be with us. He is God with us. In the darkness, in the pain, in the chaos, he comes and he makes a way. Caleb? Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." In the New Testament, Matthew is quoting Isaiah as he tells the story of the birth of Jesus. He later, again, quotes the prophet about John the Baptist prior to Jesus being baptized. More than 700 years after his prophecy, Jesus was still the hope of the world. And over 2,000 years later, he is the hope of the world more than ever. The prophecy, his birth in a manger to a virgin girl, his death and resurrection all point to Jesus being the only hope. The hope of what? The name Emmanuel literally means the strong God with us. In other words, it is God himself who is coming. He will dwell among us. He will set right what is wrong. He will change everything. Don't doubt, Ahaz. Believe me, if my spirit can overshadow a virgin and my power rest upon her so that it is conceived in her as from me, then I can protect you from any danger you face, provide for you any need you have, and guide you to the exact center of my will. Trust me, Ahaz. Don't rely on what men or armies or coalition forces can do. Lean on me. 700 years after Isaiah spoke these words, a teenage girl who was betrothed to marry a man named Joseph had a visit from an angel who told her that she was to be the human vehicle through whom the Messiah of God would come. And somewhere in the confusion of this surprising and miraculous pregnancy, we read who stood toe-to-toe with the king and announced to anyone who had here, "There is nothing too difficult for God. He is coming to this very city. It will be for all people. Trust him with your problems. Believe his promises. Hang on when it feels too hard to hang on, and you will see what God can do." Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his and the goats on his neck left." Matthew tells us in chapter 25, starting in the 31st verse, that Jesus is coming again. Jesus brought hope into this world when he was born, but unfortunately, he also brought an impending judgment. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life as God incarnate, and he was crucified by the people that he came to save. On the cross, he took upon himself all of our sins, and on the third day, he rose from the grave. Because of him, God with us, we all have hope of a lifetime eternity if we have a relationship with him. He is coming again to claim his bride. The day of his second coming gets closer and closer with every day. We do not know the day, but we know that we must be ready. Are you ready? Are you waiting with great anticipation? Are you excited every day when you get up that today may be the day that Christ comes again? Or are you fearful of it? That's natural. It's natural to have things that are human that creep in. I want to make sure that all of my children are saved. I have relatives that are still lost. I don't know if I want Jesus to come today. I still have friends and family that I know that need to find him, and they haven't yet. You know, we talked a couple weeks ago about a duck. If you weren't here to talk about the duck, you know, there's an old saying that you don't have to go to church to prove that you're a Christian. And that's true. If you're a duck, you don't have to go in the water to prove that you're a duck. But if you have a duck that does not want to go in the water, there's something wrong with your duck. If you're not looking forward to his coming again, there's something wrong with your duck. If you have folks that you know that need Jesus, get to work. Get busy. Give them the word. Get them here to hear the word. Remember we said, work works. Work works when wishing won't. You can wish all you want. Get to work. Get the word in front of them. Get on your knees. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we implore you to not put it off any longer. John Aldridge had no way of knowing that in an instant he would be plunged into the Atlantic Ocean, 40 miles from nowhere, with no means of survival, with no hope. None of us know how or when our life is on this earth is going to end. We have no guarantees, not even for one more minute here today. But once you find Jesus, there is hope. There is all hope. And you will have God with us, living in you, that you can share that hope with others. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you and we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for helping us get through this message. We ask, Lord, that you take it, commit it into our hearts, Father. Help us to understand God with us. Help us to understand, Father, that you are the only hope of this world, that you are the only hope of each and every one of us. We ask, Lord, you guide and direct our paths and lead us through the remainder of this service. In the name of your Son who died for our sins. Amen.